Well, I've been struggling with what to bring this evening, and I decided not to continue with my Exodus series and take a sort of slight sidestep. And in particular, I've been pondering about how we can be those who are motivated by God to live out the Christian life and what it is that motivates us. And in particular, I was challenged by the book of Romans. The book of Romans really is what transformed, it revolutionized our entire world when particularly Wycliffe and Martin Luther were turned upside down by what this book that the Apostle Paul had, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written. And when they understood it, they were completely revolutionized, and that revolution turned the world upside down in the Reformation. And it's quite incredible that that was the starting point, the motivation, if you like, for this revolution. And when I was considering it, I was thinking how different that is to the issues that we have in our current society, where we're struggling with what to do about terrorism. And so this passage is an outworking of what Christian revolution is like, what Christian radicalism is like. And it is so different than Islamic radicalism. And it is based and founded on these motivations for living as a consequence of God having changed his people. So let me just tell you a little bit about what we're going to be looking at. So we're going to be looking at, hopefully, oh, it helps if I switch it on. Oh, it is on. No, it isn't on. It is now. There we go. The green is on, I've now learned. So we're going to look at being, what it means to be Christian revolutionaries. And we're going to look at submission and sovereignty and the struggle with authority. I don't know about you, but none of you, particularly looking out at you, look like you were ever part of the punk rock movement, or were anarchists, or even supporters of Che Guevara, or other radical terrorists. You're not like that. You don't look like it to me, anyway. But I would say that for many of us, it's not natural to be submissive, to submit ourselves to authorities. It's natural to want to be in control and make the decisions. And we hate being told, well, certainly speaking for myself, what to do, or being forced to do something that we don't see the point of or we don't want to do. It really struggles with our nature, doesn't it? Our flesh, our human nature. And we see this from the very first moment, and as a grandfather now, a baby defiantly chooses their own way, and we've seen that. Or, we've not had this one, you hear it in one of the most common first words that children speak. No. Yeah, that it is. It's a common first word that children speak. And this kind of defiance and choosing our own way seems to be almost sort of innate, wired in to our fallen, sinful human nature. But God, knowing our bias for the selfishness at the heart of evil, created and described three structures for humans to protect us from ourselves and the anarchy that would occur if left entirely to our own devices. So what are these three structures? Well, they're governments, marriage and the family, and the church. Governments, marriage and the family, and church. And if you want to know what it looked like without some of these structures to hold the glue, particularly from a societal point of view, and we were thinking about that in our prayers a few minutes ago, well, you can look back in your Bibles to the time between the fall in Genesis 3 and the flood in Genesis 6. And that, if you see the kind of deterioration of society and the falling apart of it as described there, Well, that gives you some idea. Or perhaps the areas of Mexico or South America where the drugs cartels wield their power with impunity. Perhaps that gives you something. Or closer to home, if you remember the looting that occurred back in 2011 in London after the Mark Duggan killing, then it was just unbelievable to us that people suddenly, when there was no restraint, nobody to hold them to account, when they were doing just what they wanted to do, look at what happened. Anarchy. The words, the final words in the book of Judges, speak of this kind of thing happening. When there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what the final words say. It was just a mess, the downward spiral that was at its lowest point, a complete mess. But God gives and has instituted, that's just, you know, gives and designs and created, these three structures: governments, marriage and the family, and church. And each of these are from God and are to reflect God, but each of them bring blessing, even for those who choose not to acknowledge God. So the passage from Romans 13, well, where is it? It's from Romans, but it's the second half of the book of Romans, and it's the application section of this revolutionary book that transformed and kicked off the Reformation. So the first 11 chapters, we'll do a quick zoom through, so it's literally one paragraph. Okay, the first 11 chapters of Romans deal with the incredible and profound details of the sinful human state and our inability to reach God, our Creator's perfect standards. And God's wonderful solution to that messy problem in sending his Son to live a perfect human life and then become our substitute. Then God chooses a people for himself, those who, through faith in Jesus, his Son, are foreknown. Do you remember at the end of chapter 8? Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified in that amazing chain of redemption, and become part of God's family. This is the incredible first 11 chapters. And at the end of the 11 chapters, after Paul has said, well, this is what you Gentiles are grafted into as part of God's great plan that was there in history, he bursts into this amazing hymn of praise. God, you're just so amazing. And then chapter 12 starts. Turn with me just to the beginning of chapter 12 for a minute. Chapter 12 starts with a response of those who have this amazing privilege as a result of God's sheer goodness and mercy. So if you've understood the first 11 chapters, then this is what is for you. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, all of those things that he's talked about in the first 11 chapters, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. So God, who brought about a transformational revolution in the hearts of these Christian believers, now brings about a revolution in their minds. Did you get that? Their minds, that then spills out as a revolution in their lives. And that's what the second half of Romans is all about. Though just as radical, these revolutionaries, these Christian revolutionaries, are no jihadi terrorists. They're quite literally the opposite. And this is who we, Christian brothers and sisters, are called to be. We're called to be Christian revolutionaries. Instead of destroying society or overthrowing those in authority over us, Christians are to be radically different. The consequences have effects that reach beyond what we think about politicians to how we drive, how we pay our taxes, when we pay our bills, how and when to complain, and even the ethics of disciplining children and perhaps capital punishment. All of those are in those verses that we were just reading. So let's ask for God's help as we come to this passage to lead us and teach us. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is that transforming word of life that brings light into darkness. And Father, we pray that this evening that you would shine your light upon this passage, that you by your Holy Spirit would make it understandable to us. And Father, that you would then motivate your people to be those revolutionary Christians that you call us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just so you know where we're going to be with 3 points, as it's me, looking at revolutionary submission, revolutionary behavior, and revolutionary motivation. So revolutionary submission from verses 1 and 2, revolutionary behavior, verses 3 and 4 and 6 and 7, and in particular, I'm wanting to come back to this key thing, revolutionary motivation in verse 5. So, revolutionary submission. Paul gives a universal principle to transformed Christian believers in verse 1 of chapter 13. Here it is, listen. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Why are we to submit? Because these authorities over us are established by God. God is the one who puts kings in their places. He establishes those who are governors over us, who rule over society, but also rule over us in marriage and family life, and also in the church. God establishes those who he places in authority. So what are we to do? Well, we're to submit. What does submit mean? Submit means to place oneself beneath, under the demands or direction of those who are placed in authority over us. So we're to line up underneath. We're to, if you like, come behind those who we recognize as being in authority over us. And you see, we are to place ourselves, we are to place ourselves beneath those authority structures that God has placed here. And in particular, he's talking about society authorities. So why? Well, the answer is God has established all authority. God has established all authority. In fact, he calls the authorities in verses 4 and 6, he calls them ministers and servants. Okay, that same word, servants or ministers of God. You're thinking, we were just praying about politicians who have no regard for God at all, who are setting up laws that are going directly against what God's saying. And you're saying, Ken, that God's saying here that he's placed people in those positions specifically, and he's established them there. So does all mean all? Does all mean all? Because that's what it says here. So we're to submit ourselves, for there is no authority that God has given. So we're to submit ourselves to all authorities? Well, yes, even very ungodly authorities. That's what God is saying here. He's saying, I have put those people, I am sovereignly the king above all kings, I have put those people in those places. And It's a biblical principle. If you think about it, and you turn into your Bibles, think of Pharaoh in Egypt. Was Pharaoh a good leader? What did he do to all those innocent Hebrew babies? He wiped them out. Genocide. What about King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel? Was he a good king? Well, if you were a Babylonian, perhaps, but not in general, he wasn't a good man in the sense of being fair and just and doing things. What about one of the worst is King Jeroboam. I'm not sure if you really remember King Jeroboam, but in First Kings, but he was the guy who basically set up against God's direction the shrines that would become the real problem for the whole of the people that came after him. And yet, God says, I placed King Jeroboam there. There were no kings in that northern kingdom after that tiny period where there was a good kingly descent. None in that northern kingdom with the 10 tribes. None who followed God. Incredible. But God placed King Jeroboam there. What about Pilate? Okay. Pilate, who dealt with the most perfect man unjustly. Who put him in that place? Well, Jesus himself says that he had no authority were it not given to him. Yeah? So God himself places even ungodly people in these positions of authority. And so what does it mean for us all? We are to submit to all governing authorities that God has placed there over us. That means we are to place ourselves, line ourselves up underneath their authority and their direction. So Paul underlines it, doesn't he, in that first verse by saying it twice. But what does it mean not to submit to those who are in authority over us? You say, well, that's sounding quite a tough job, Ken, to really submit to those like Pol Pot and all those evil authorities that have ever existed. Surely you can't be meaning that Christians should submit always to these people. Well, we'll come back to the always in a minute. But disobedience, verse 2, is an issue. Look at what it says. Consequently, he who rebels, is disobedient, who rebels against the authority is doing what? Is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Disobedience is rebellion against God. This is a really tough teaching, isn't it, as we start to unpack it? This is what God is calling us to do, to submit ourselves to all authorities, to the governing authorities which are there. So why is submission such a big deal? Why is Paul writing this at this point in Romans, in this chapter? Well, there's a historical perspective that you need to know about. And the historical perspective is this, that the Jewish people in particular were those who were known to be a rebellious people. They hated having those who were over them with a real hate, because actually God has said they should have nobody over them apart from somebody from their own nation. And so anybody that was over them, they just hated. In fact, they denied it, the fact that actually the Romans were over them. I don't know if you remember when Jesus is teaching them, that they say they don't have anybody over them, and that they're living under Roman occupation. But anyway, that's a tangent. So the historical perspective is that the Jewish people were a well-known rebellious people. There were multiple rebellions and insurrections. Do you remember Barabbas? He was, what was he up against Pilate for? For insurrection, murder caused during an overthrow, a revolt against the authorities. And so when the gospel, the good news of Jesus was spreading, it spread by Paul teaching in synagogues. And so the Jewish people were being stirred up and people were saying, these Jews, they're going to cause trouble. They're going to cause trouble for you authorities, and particular for you Roman authorities. You should beware of them. And so the context is Paul saying, okay, but the revolution that God's people, the Christian people, the church of God are going to bring is something totally different. It's a revolution following a king who was a servant king, who was a humble in all that he did. It was the hallmark of Christ's own life, wasn't it? And so those who are to submit to authorities are only doing exactly what Jesus did, are only submitting as Jesus did. And so if we are to be those who have Jesus in us and are to walk like Jesus, then here is a challenging starting point. We are to be revolutionary in our submission to authorities. And that starts to go wider than just, as I say, the governing authorities, the civil authorities. But it does mean that we need to be those who are law-abiding. We will see that in a second. So, revolutionary behaviour. Secondly, revolutionary behaviour. Christians in these verses are told that we have to be acting differently. How are we to be acting differently? Well, we are in particular to be good in the way we live. We are to be good citizens. In fact, there's something even more. We are to be those who are peacemakers. Do you remember in Matthew 5, verse 9, Jesus teaches, doesn't he, on the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus teaches his followers and says, this is something too important. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And if you think, well, okay, what about this passage here, though? Well, turn back to chapter 12, just the page before, and look at verse 18 of chapter 12. I skipped over that section partly because I preached in my son's wedding on a bit from chapter 12. And so, but chapter 12, verse 18, says this: if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. God's people are to be known as those who are peacemakers, who bring peace, who seek peace, who try to settle the situations. The conduct of these revolutionaries was to be exemplary. They were to be model citizens. First Peter and chapter 2 and the verses from 12 and following, 12 to, I think, 16, let me just read them to you, is a parallel passage for this, a living out what God is doing in Christians' lives. And these are what to do. And actually, I've preached on it before, but let me just read it to you again. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. You see the parallel to this passage? For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. God's people were to be model citizens. It's in a peaceable and stable society in particular that the gospel the good news of Jesus' transformation can occur. And so Paul is teaching back here in Romans chapter 13, he is teaching that peaceable, good, well-behaved Christians are those who are the true revolutionaries. It's going to do something transforming because it allows the gospel to be preached and taught and for God to do his work inside people. But what does being a revolutionary Christian look like? Well, yes, we've seen there to be model citizens, but does it mean that actually we're to change society? That actually we are to go for a utopian, a perfect society? That we're going to change things up so that everybody is going to love each other and be good and that will be great? Well, no, actually, God, in his plan of salvation, didn't bring a gospel of social justice, fairness for everybody, perfection, but actually what he brought was a gospel of justification, that God declares those who believe in Jesus and what he did for us as righteous despite being unrighteous. That's what God calls us to do. We're not to be those who try and change society and change it for the good. We're not to be those who are foremostly trying to do that in changing the society from the inside. God does a transformational work, but there is something that we should be doing. We should be those who pay our taxes. That's what it says in verses 6 and 7. You see that there are outworkings of this that are truly practical. This is also, says Paul here, why you pay your taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, remember that, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, then revenue. If you owe respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Paying taxes and bills without grumbling, dodging, or delaying. And respecting and honouring the positions of those who are in authority over us. And that's very difficult when our media tells us just what kind of people these people are. But we're not to be honouring the people. We're to be honouring the fact that God has placed them in authority over us and submitting to the structures that are there. Why? Because we are to remember who appointed them and why. God appointed them, and they were to be his servants for our good. Keeping the civil laws, even the little ones we think are petty and can perhaps be bent a little bit, you know, just we don't really need to stick to that 30 limit, or it's only a short journey, do I need to put the child in that car seat, or whatever those tiny little laws are that you think, do we really need to? What's it actually there for? Part of respecting and honouring is also giving thanks for them. So seriously, when was the last time you gave thanks for those in cabinet, or the shadow cabinet, or for those in our police force, or for your local councillors, or for your teachers or bosses? Remember, authority, even bad and unjust authority, is better than complete, boundless anarchy. That's what God has placed them there for, is to constrain and restrain our sinful nature from just boiling over into anarchy and mess. So I hope this has started you thinking, going, yes, Ken, I can see that that's all there, and that we're to be willing taxpayers, and we're to be those who are civilly obedient, not civil disobedience, but civil obedience is what Christian revolutionaries are called to. But what about when isn't there a time for standing up and saying no? Well, yes, there is. There is, but first, before Paul says anything about that, he doesn't really say it in this passage, and we need to take that from other scriptures, and we'll come to it. Paul wants us here to understand particularly that actually there is an important principle that we should always submit and place ourselves underneath those who God has placed in authority over us, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it isn't fair, even though we don't like it. So, does this mean we should never protest or never be involved in standing against injustice? No. Clearly in Scripture, Jesus himself stands against injustice. And the Apostle Peter, maybe the best place to look at it is in Acts 4. So you can take a slight excursion into Acts 4 and maybe read it later. But this is where Peter is before the Sanhedrin is told, you must not speak in Jesus' name. And Peter says, well, we can do everything else, but I'm afraid we can't obey that. We must speak in Jesus' name. So when in particular are we to stand against authority? Well, all authority is relative. What does that mean? It means that God is the highest authority, and he has delegated, given over, responsibility for authority to others. And so if an authority prevents you from obeying a specific command of God, or demands you to do something that God specifically commands you not to do, then we are duty-bound to God's higher authority. And that is what we see in the rest of Scripture. But, the key thing here is that we need to be those who are revolutionary in our behavior because we submit to authorities. And in particular, the one and only time that we come away from that and cause civil disobedience is when we stand against them for being overstepping their relative authority. When they, the authorities over us, whether that be parents or church leaders, or in this case, those who are in civil authority over us. But exactly when, and in particular how, to stand against and protest is something that would need very careful consideration in the light of this and in the light of Christ's example himself. So be very aware of that. Jesus himself stood very boldly when that authority was superseded, but he submitted willingly to authorities, even unjust authorities, when that wasn't the case and that wasn't God's will. So, revolutionary behavior. But what, and the starting point for my sermon was really this, when I was studying and seeking God about it, was, but what is the motivator? What is the motivator? What is it that gets people wanting to follow God's way? Well, there firstly has to be that transformation, knowing what has been done for us in God's rich mercy and having faith in Jesus. But then we should be those who should submit to authorities and do good. Why? Well, why should we do good? The answer is a bit strange. It's actually, firstly, for fear of punishment. Firstly, we're to be motivated out of a fear of punishment. Excuse me. Now that seems very strange, doesn't it? But that's what it seems to be saying here. Now, in the civil authorities, the civil authorities held the sword. The sword that was something that demonstrated they had the power of life and death and would bring punishment because they had been delegated that responsibility for punishment. But it was delegated because ultimately, whose responsibility is it to bring punishment? It's God's. Turn back to chapter 12 for a moment. Look at verse 19 of chapter 12. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. God himself is the one who should be feared because he is the one who brings punishment. But the delegated responsibility for that physical punishment has been given to authorities here. So firstly, we should be motivated by a respectful fear. And that's not just an awe knowledge of God. Note, it's a fear of punishment. That's quite unpalatable, but it's what Scripture seems to be teaching here, doesn't it? And I believe here that we see that God himself is saying that he brings about punishment himself, or he delegates it through one of his instituted structures, the church, the family, or in this case, the government. I also believe that there is here an unequivocal biblical mandate for capital punishment. It's here and elsewhere in Scripture and arguably acknowledged by Jesus himself. But that's not the central thrust of this message, so let's not get sidetracked by that. However, there is something that's really important here, that God has delegated to those structures the responsibility for bringing punishment where necessary, and we are have to take this very seriously if we fail to bring that punishment, if we are those who have been delegated that task. And I'm particularly speaking to loving parents and loving elders. Yeah, those are the two other structures. But actually, we are to be bringing punishment. Strange, isn't it? We're to be delegated punishers because God punishes wrong. The Bible is very, very clear about that, however uncomfortable it makes us feel. So, revolutionary motivation, motivated by fear of punishment, because God will bring punishment for wrong. But secondly, we are to be those who are motivated by an awakened conscience, sensitized by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5 with me again, if you would. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. As we walk with God through the instruction of his word and the teaching and example of his people, we know what pleases God, or we get to know what pleases God and is good. And we also get to know what displeases God and is evil. So we no longer just do things because we fear God's punishment, but as Christians, we are also, and probably foremostly, hopefully, wanting to please him. We're wanting not to do evil and wrong, but actually to do right and good, because that pleases our Heavenly Father. That is the motivation. And how do we get that motivation? It's by being sensitized by the Holy Spirit to what it is that God hates and avoiding that, and what it is that God loves and following after that. Not to try and do good, to win favour, to be right with God, because we can never be right with God, but to please God, to say, I love you, God, to say, you are amazing, I want to please you because of how much I love you. This is the revolutionary motivator, a Holy Spirit-sensitised conscience that wants to live in Jesus, like Jesus, in increasing godliness. Living in Jesus, like Jesus, in increasing godliness. So, in conclusion, we as Christian revolutionaries are to be those who are turning the world upside down as we submit to those that God has sovereignly appointed over us. We are to be peaceable in our behaviour and motivated by our sensitive consciences to live in increasing holiness and godliness. Amen. Well, we're going to sing of our servant king.